We're actually in the fourth week of a sermon series on freedom in Christ. And we started on Palm Sunday. We talked about how in Jesus' death, we are freed from the penalty of sin because the wages of sin is death. We talked about on Easter Sunday how Jesus' resurrection frees us from the hopelessness of the grave, frees us from shame. And last week, we talked about how freedom begins at surrender, which is counter to what we would think. We think that freedom begins when I get to do whatever I want. But actually, freedom begins at surrender, and freedom continues like a spiral as we lay aside not just the sin that condemns us, but the weight that trips us up. And we talked about how our life begins by faith and ends in hope. And then in this day, today, we live a life of love. It's fancy terms for that are justification, sanctification, and glorification. And before we go further into the series, I told you guys the series is going to get heavy in the coming weeks as we wrestle through some things that are really challenging to listen to, things that tend to hold us back from the fruit that God wants us to have in our lives. We wanted to set one more foundational sermon here about your enemy, about knowing your enemy. The reality is that one of the most common questions that I will get as a pastor, and I'm sure many of you have had these same questions from friends, family members, coworkers, and basically the question is something along the lines of, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there suffering? Why did my grandma get cancer? Why did this happen or that happen? And you realize that everybody in this room knows that there's something wrong with the world today, right? There's something wrong. Why is there evil? Why are there wars? Why is there oppression? Well, there's evil in the world because we have an enemy. That it's not by chance that there's evil in the world. There's by design that there's evil in the world, but it's not God's intended design. It's because there is a rebel in the story. Now, many of you are familiar with the opening pages of the scriptures. Not all of you are, but in the opening pages of the scriptures, we see that God created all things out of nothing with the very word of his mouth, that he spoke things into existence, and that everything exists because of God, and nothing exists that did not come from God, that all things are held together for him and through him and for his glory. And as God created, what we see is that after every creation, God said, "It is good." It is good. It is good. What does that teach us about God? He is good. His creation was good. And when he created mankind, when he created Adam and Eve, he said, "This, however, is very good." This is very good. He created Adam and Eve in his image. In other words, as his reflection, he gathered Adam from dust. And it says in Genesis chapter 2 that God breathed the very breath or spirit of life within Adam and created a living being, a unique creation. Because unlike aardvarks, Adam was unique in that he lived essentially in both worlds, in the world of the material and the immaterial. That mankind has a soul, that he is of the earth, but he has an eternal aspect to him, this connection with his creator being made in the image of God. And Genesis tells us that God put Adam and Eve in a garden to work it and to keep it, to till the soil, to be fruitful and multiply, and God was with them and he was present, and it says they were naked and unashamed. They had no fear. They had no sin. They had no hindrance. But then, just like in an epic movie, the enemy enters the scene in Genesis chapter 3. He comes in the form of a serpent. Why? Have you ever wondered that question? Why did the enemy show up at all? Why did he tempt Adam and Eve? What's his problem? Well, the reality is that the Bible only hints at how Satan, the adversary, the serpent of old, our enemy, how he got to be where he is. And I'll just read one of those passages from Ezekiel chapter 28 here. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet that's a ring, of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius and topaz and diamond and beryl and onyx and jasper and sapphire and emerald and carbuncle and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. And on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. And I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found within you. And in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. What do we know, or what can we presume from the study of scriptures? Well, perhaps Satan saw that his special place of privilege that God had given to him as this archangel was at risk when he looked at man. He looked at woman and he said, they are made in the image of God, although they are dust. Perhaps the enemy had a sense of the glorious destiny, the future that Adam and Eve, that humanity would have in Christ. Regardless of the motivation, in his hatred, in his bitterness, in his arrogance, the enemy struck back at God by seeking to attack his children, as the enemy so often does. The enemy saw in Adam and Eve a potential exploit. He saw a pressure point that he could press, something that he could manipulate. He saw an opening that if he could simply cause them to doubt, if he could capture their hearts and capture their affections, instead of having them made in God's image, he could become like a father to them, and he could remake them in his image. And so the enemy twists the words of God. He questions God's motive. He makes empty promises, presenting evil as good. Satan captures Adam and Eve's will, and they submit to him. Many of you know the story that God said, there is one tree in the midst of the garden that you cannot eat from it. And when you eat from it, you will die. And Satan tricked them, and they ate from it. And the effect of that decision was immediate. When God came into the garden to be with his children, they hid. God cried out to Adam. He said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So Adam and Eve went from resting in the Father's love to hiding in fear. They went from no shame to hiding behind fig leaves. They went from peace to discord. And now, afraid, self-focused, riddled with shame, broken in relationship vertically with God, horizontally with one another, horizontally with all of creation, Adam and Eve start to image their new father, the father of lies, instead of their heavenly father. They accuse each other. They attack each other. They twist one another's words. They believe the enemy's lie. And it shows. But Jesus makes it clear, the father of lies, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and that's what he did. He stole their hearts from the Lord, lying about God's character, lying and twisting about God's word, and he gained a foothold in the world, and he continues his influence to this day through a host of evil representatives that seek to misrepresent God and deceive and afflict. There's no other way to say it without just saying it. Today we're going to talk about Satan. That's our topic today. Know your enemy. But see, the issue, guys, is that it is difficult to distance our cultural understanding of Satan from our biblical understanding of Satan, because as soon as I mention Satan, immediately your brain or the devil or Diablo or whatever it might be, all kinds of pop culture imagery floods your mind, from the Baphomet statue with the goat head to a red guy with horns and a spiky tail and pitchforks. And the bottom line is we have to be honest with ourselves and realize that most of your understanding about the devil is more based on culture than on the Bible. And it's hard to separate our assumptions about Satan from reality. And so before we go into this, I want to warn you of a couple of ditches. Think of this as a road on high ground, and there's a ravine, and there's a ravine. And if you go either side, too far to the right or to the left, you're going to wind up in a ditch. Well, ditch number one is this: dismissing Satan, dismissing spiritual powers at B, dismissing spiritual warfare, and saying that's all sensationalism. That's one ditch. That's probably the primary ditch of the West, where we just reject things that are unseen. We reject the supernatural. As it says in Usual Suspects, if you remember that movie from the 90s, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. That's a ditch. But there's another ditch. The other ditch is obsession. It's giving too much credit, too much power, too much credence to the enemy, and acting as if every single struggle and everything that happens to you is the devil's fault. You dropped your phone in the toilet, it was the enemy, it was Satan, he did it. He just picked up your iPhone, brand new, iPhone, whatever number we're on, 85, and he just threw it right in the toilet, kerplunk. He's a vicious enemy. No, not everything is the enemy's fault. But those are the two ditches. Everything is the enemy. Nothing is the enemy. But then there's another threat that remains, and that's the threat of flippancy. When I was a new Christian, I went to I don't think they have it anymore. It's called Creation Fest. It was basically like Woodstock for Christians, except without the drugs. And a bunch of Christian concerts and worship concerts. And there was a guy who was there, and he was preaching about Satan. And I had just finished reading the New Testament. I was a new Christian. And in his sermon, he said something along the lines of, you know, the enemy's pathetic. He's a loser. And one day you're going to get up to heaven. You're going to look down. You're like, that loser down there. And he was talking like that. Well, I had just finished reading Jude like a day before. And let me just read this section from Jude. Jude verse 8, it says, "Yet in like manner, these false teachers, relying on their dreams instead of the word, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." That's a term meaning the unseen creatures. And he says, "But even when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, even Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but instead said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme so flippantly to all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." What is Jude saying? He's saying at the same time, you can't be flippant with the enemy. You can't be dismissive towards the enemy. Dismissal, obsession, flippancy, these are very real threats. And so what does the Bible say? Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 12. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So who is the devil? Who is the devil? What are his schemes? Where does he work? And what is our hope? So who is the devil? Let's answer that question. Well, the devil is not some eternal power of evil. Like, this isn't yin and yang, okay? That's an Eastern understanding. This isn't some ancient evil that God is hoping he can defeat. No, the devil is a created being who rebelled and fell from holiness. He is not God's equal in power. He belongs to the created order of spiritual beings. Matter of fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says that by Jesus, all things were created, including the enemy before he fell, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Revelation describes him as a dragon whose tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven, later identified as Satan, leading a third of the angels in rebellion against their creator. Initially, Satan and all of his army, they were good, as God created all things good in Genesis 1:31. Augustine, St. Augustine, Augustine, which one is the city? Which one is the guy? Anyway, the devil was not a devil by nature, but by choice. See, Satan is a fallen archangel. He is an intelligent, supernatural being. Hear me, because this is one of the ditches that you guys fall into. Some of you might fall into. Satan is powerful, but he's not omnipotent, meaning all powerful. Satan is powerful, but he's not all powerful. Satan is knowledgeable, but he's not omniscient, meaning he doesn't know all things the way God does. Satan is expansive in his reach, but he's not omnipresent. Now, his minions and his spies and his spirits, they are all over. But Satan himself is not an omnipresent God. Satan is not self-existent. He's not infinite. He operates within limitations set by the Creator God, which, for us, confidently ensures his ultimate defeat. Amen? So that's who he is. But what is his character like? What's his character like? We can learn a lot about his character based upon his names, based upon the titles that the scriptures give to describe Satan. They really reveal a lot about his character and role. You know, the name Satan means adversary, or specifically, it means the one who resists. And this is the primary proper name for the chief evil being opposing God. The word devil, get this, means slanderer or divider. Think about that, guys. Because as we were praying this morning and as we were worshiping, what I kept praying against was division in the church. Who is the author of division? Say it out loud. Who is the author of division? The devil. Satan is the author of division. He's the one who wants to divide the church. He's the one who wants to divide families. He's the one who wants to divide brothers and sisters in Christ against one another. You say, well, that's just my preference. No, it's the enemy. The enemy wants to divide the church of God. He wants to separate the sheep from the flock so he can devour them. That's who he is. That is his character. He is a deceptive slanderer intent on dividing people from God, dividing people from one another, and dividing people from creation. The scripture calls him the ancient serpent, the dragon of old. Jesus calls him the evil one in Matthew 13:19. He calls him the father of lies in John 8:44, because this whole thing began with a lie and the lie has perpetuated ever since. God doesn't really love you. If he really loved you, that wouldn't have happened. And there was the kernel of the lie. He is the tempter who tested Jesus in the wilderness. The Pharisees called him Beelzebul or Beelzebub, meaning Lord of filth. Lord of filth, referring to his role as the ruler of demons. Three times Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. Paul calls him the god of this age. Why? Because Adam made as a little king under the King of Kings, took the keys to the kingdom and gave them to the father of lies. And he said, this world is yours now. Did you know that every single time the author John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, every single time he uses the word world, it refers to the kingdom of Satan? Think about that the next time you read John 3:16. For this is how God demonstrated his love to the kingdom of Satan. He sent his son to die for it. That's how Jesus loved the kingdom of the enemy. Paul calls him the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the prince of the power of the air, underscoring his influence. And Jesus succinctly summarizes the devil's nature in John 8:44 when he says this, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. How much truth is in him? None. And so what is he like? I'll tell you what he's like. He's proud. Pride is the devil's hallmark characteristic. Matter of fact, when you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it seems as though the pride of the enemy is what led to his downfall. His jealousy of humanity, the fact that these dust beings would be divine, his jealousy of the authority of his creator, it was his pride that led to his rebellion. He's false. His intellect is perverted towards deceit. He is cunning. That's what the Bible says in Eden. He was cunning and crafty. He's called the deceiver of all the world. That you could say that lying is his native tongue. He's murderous. Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. His temptation brought death into the world. When it brought sin into the world. And he's intelligent. Paul warns believers of the devil's schemes not to be outwitted by him. He says that he has designs, that the enemy has devices, that he is a malicious intelligence. But listen to me. Satan's wisdom, his intelligence, is corrupted by his own arrogance and pride. Satan's wisdom, I say that again, Satan's wisdom is corrupted by his own arrogance and pride, and he does not understand God's plan fully. Matter of fact, Paul implies in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that had the enemy understood, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See that in his arrogance, the enemy actually thought he was winning when he crucified Jesus on the cross. And in his arrogance, I think it was safe to assume that he still thinks he has a chance because he's that proud. That's who he is. That's what his character is like. And what are his schemes then? If that's his character, because your identity leads to your activity, right? And so if that's who he is, then what does he do? What are his schemes? What are his tactics that he's currently working in my life and in your life and in this church and in New Jersey and in the world all around us? What are the schemes and tactics that the enemy is currently using? Well, it starts right here. One, he lies. He lies. From the start, Satan is the great deceiver. Disguised as a serpent, he deceived Eve with cunning. That means that every false doctrine, every idolatry, every false religion, every false hope ultimately can be traced back to demonic deception because he is the father of lies. Satan's primary work in the world is not to have you drop your phone in the toilet. Satan's primary work in the world is to deceive and undermine God's truth. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. Satan's primary work is to promote any form of falsehood in place of God's truth, whether that's humanism, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Islam, whether it's cults like Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and on and on and on. Satan's primary work is to promote other things in place of God's truth. And he's an excellent interpreter of your character. And so he knows that one religion is going to float your boat very differently than another. And he knows that he can maybe twist you towards atheism easier than he could twist you towards Hinduism or vice versa. And he will do what he needs to do to deceive. And he will lie to you and tell you that he has less power than he does. And he will lie to you and tell you that he has more power than he does. And he or his minions will lie to you, and they will sow seeds of discord in the church, and they will sow seeds of hopelessness in your life, and they will sow doubts about truth in your heart, and they will sow self-defeat, and they will sow deception, and they will sow worry, and they will sow anxiety. This is what Jesus experienced in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. If you really are the Son of God, tell those stones to become bread. What's the lie? If you are the Son, maybe you're not the Son, Jesus. Well, why would you say that? What kind of Son of God, what kind of father wouldn't feed his son for 40 days? Maybe you're not the Son of God, Jesus. Maybe you're illegitimate. Maybe your father's not even good. Maybe he's not. Maybe God doesn't even exist. Maybe your mom fed you this story since the time you were a child, little baby Jesus in the manger. This is what the enemy does. He sows lies. The second thing, he tempts. Matthew 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, the enemy tempts. He entices people to sin, as we see in Eden, as we see in the wilderness. He preys on human weakness. He is a master at understanding human. He's had a lot of practice. Your struggles are not unique. They all come back to a desire for power, a desire for approval, a desire for pleasure, a desire for control. I hate to break it to you, Snowflake, you're not unique. You struggle with the same things that I do in different ways. He tempts believers towards sexual sin if they lack self-control in marriage. He tempts leaders towards pride. He tempts those who aren't in leadership towards subtle manipulation and gossip. His schemes are not, they're not unique. We're not ignorant to them. Now, at the same time, not every temptation is from the devil. Because the Bible also says that we're tempted by our flesh, we're tempted by our desires, we're tempted by the world. But since the curse ultimately goes back to the original tempter, in some ways, every temptation we face is from the pit. He lies, he tempts, he accuses. That's the true meaning of the Hebrew name. That Satan functions as the accuser of God's brethren. In the book of Job, Satan accuses Job of impure motives. He says, the only reason Job follows you is because his life is cushy. That's what his accusation is. In the New Testament, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, pictured as night and day accusing. The picture is an image in the courtroom of a corrupt prosecutor who keeps pointing at everything that you've ever done wrong, are doing, and will do. But the cross nullifies the accusations of the enemy. Martin Luther, one of the fathers of the Reformation, he often struggled with self-condemnation. And this is what he said. He said, when the enemy comes to you and he accuses you, this should be your reply. Martin Luther says, yes, you're right. I do deserve death and hell. What of it? I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. See, the accuser's charge cannot stand against the work of Christ because Jesus freed us from the penalty of sin. And Jesus freed us from the shame of sin and hopelessness. He lies and says, that didn't work. He tempts, he accuses, and he opposes. Satan actively opposes the work of God and seeks to hinder those who are doing it. Jesus explained that the seed of the gospel is like a farmer who throws the seed out. And in that first soil, we kind of tend to skip it over. He says the evil one, in other words, the enemy, Satan, comes and snatches away the seed before it has time to land on their heart and bear fruit. Paul likewise says that the devil has blinded unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4:4 to keep them from seeing what is true. Thorns and anxieties and worries of life are part of his plan to distract and divide. And in the end, it says that the enemy, Satan, will gather the nations of the world in one final attack against King Jesus. And like I said, in his arrogance, I think he believes he still has a chance. Matter of fact, Paul, going in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, we tried to come to you, we wanted to come visit you, but Satan hindered us. Even within the church, Satan can sow discord through unresolved anger, through division, through gossip, through preferences about this, that, and the other thing, through unforgiveness, through whispering. Where whispering ceases, quarrels cease. Through assumptions, through resentment, through bitterness. Think about that the next time you gossip. You might be a tool in the enemy's hand to destroy the church. He afflicts. He operates as an agent of affliction. Jesus would often look out at his people and he would say that they were like sheep without a shepherd, helpless and afflicted. In Luke chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus notices a crippled woman who was bent over at her waist, and she had been, it says, bound with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and Jesus loosed her. Paul says that he was harassed with a thorn in his flesh, who he describes as a messenger from Satan to torment him. Now, Satan cannot possess believers in Christ because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the New Testament does talk about being oppressed or afflicted. Not every affliction is demonic. Some afflictions, I believe, always are, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks. But the point is this, the enemy and his minions will lie and tempt and divide and slander and accuse and oppose and afflict. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And when you consider all of those voices that come in your head, are they the voice of the Father? Or are they the voice of the father of lies? See, these are his schemes. He's very predictable, but we're also very easily persuaded. And these things take place, Paul says, in the unseen realm. He says, verse 12 of Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let me list that again. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces. You probably didn't know that each of those terms in the original language is referring to spiritual powers. He's not talking about like Republicans and Democrat. No, he says rulers and authorities. Rulers in the Greek context are high-ranking demonic powers. And this is, if you want to read Daniel chapter 10 sometime this week, Daniel is praying and all of a sudden, after 21 days, an angel comes to him and says, as soon as you prayed, God released me to answer your prayer, but I got caught for 3 weeks in battle with the prince of Persia. In other words, the demon who was assigned the city of Persia. And you go, what? That's what the Bible says. High-ranking spirit beings who operate under Satan's command, like warlords and generals and commanders of battalions, exercising authority over nations and regions. Authorities refers to powers who have a delegated authority or right from the ruler. That spirits who wield massive measures of authority within a domain over human systems, political systems, religious systems, ideologies, cultures. The cosmic powers over this present darkness literally is translated as world rulers, referring to the principal spirit powers that preside over the fallen world systems. That means that false philosophies, false values, false religions, false ideologies, and all of those, quote, isms that are counter to the truth of the God, the truth of the God that we worship, the truth of the scriptures, all of those things, those are the cosmic powers that keep people in spiritual darkness. They're not just another person's ideas. They are fed to some source by a spiritual power. They're pervasive and global and unseen. See, when Paul warns that your struggle is not against flesh and blood, he wasn't kidding. He is describing a multi-tiered spiritual army with top-level demonic princes down through localized strongmen all the way to everyday unseen forces that shape world systems and ruin individual lives. That's who he is. That's who he works. Are you overwhelmed? Don't be. Don't be. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and put on his armor. He says this in Colossians 2. Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and he put them to open shame when he triumphed over them on a cross. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The cross is the decisive defeat over every satanic power. They are disarmed. They currently have Nerf guns, okay? But he's the father of lies, and he will tell you he has more power than he does. And the armor that we have been given cannot be taken away. Our truth, righteousness, faith, all of these things flow from the victory of Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb. And so what are we called to do? Well, we're called to be aware and alert. I need to recognize that these things exist, and then I need to stand firm in the victory and authority of Christ. I need to put on the armor of God to resist these things, praying earnestly with alertness as I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the world's only hope. Can we guess? Amen. See, this isn't about you learning to have, like, getting a special sword that you carry around to Walmart and you get beat up for being a weirdo. Like, that's not what this is about. This is about the fact that Jesus has already done it, but the enemy wants to make us ignorant to his schemes so we don't realize that we need to fight with the word of God in prayer. And so how do we stand? We stand with the belt of truth. That means we know and speak. We hear everything. Obey and share God's word. We stand with the breastplate of righteousness. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us, not earned by us. We stand in the shoes of the gospel, ready to pursue reconciliation rather than allowing the enemy to sow discord. We hold up the shield of faith in lock shield with one another as a shield wall, trusting in God's promises, not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters who are next to us, so that we don't believe the enemy's lies. And when our brother next to us believes the enemy's lies, we cover him with our shield and we say, that's a lie. Don't you believe it? And we remind him of what is truth. The helmet of salvation protects your mind with the assurance that Jesus says, I will not lose a single one of my sheep. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, cuts lies to smithereens. Without it, you have no counterattack. And we do this as we pray in the Spirit, aware of our constant dependence on God as we intercede. You see, guys, the enemy is real. That maybe that's what some of you were ignorant to before you came in here. The enemy is real. He wants to destroy lives. It says he prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour you, okay? The enemy is real. But guess what? So is the victor. The victor is real. The enemy is strong. Jesus is stronger, okay? That's why Paul says this in Ephesians 1. I'm almost done. I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe. The power, if you are in Christ, the power in the Holy Spirit, this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and then raised him up and seated him in the heavenly place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. And now, Jesus is above, I just went over these terms, every ruler, authority, power, and dominion. In other words, he's over every spiritual authority and all of the things that they manipulate. God has put all things under the authority of Christ. So Christ is in heaven. He's in the heavenlies. He's seated above every power. Everything is under his feet. God has placed all things under the authority of Christ. He has made him head over all things for the benefit of you, the church. And the church, by the way, is his body. And it is made full and complete by Christ, who fits all things everywhere with himself. Follow me here. Jesus is seated in the heavenlies above every power. Jesus is greater than every power. Jesus has authority over every power. And the church is his body, which means that you are seated in the heavenlies above every power. And you are victorious over every power, even if you're his pinky toe. You have authority over every power in Christ. And so Jesus says, take up your freedom. It is for freedom you've been set free. Take up your victory. Wield your authority, not flippantly. Even the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. But the point is this, you're fighting a battle you've already won. But you need to believe it. See, in the coming weeks, we're going to push more into the tactics of the enemy and how we resist him and we stand firm. But we have to lay this foundation first so that you can know your enemy. Because for many of you, you've been struggling with things for a long time. Like, for example, we're going to talk about it very soon, unforgiveness. And you say, I can't forgive that person. And you have no idea that the enemy has a giant thorn in the side of your side. And God wants to rip it out. And so the bottom line is that the enemy wants to devour and destroy and distract and derail. But listen to Paul's prayer in Romans 16:20. He says, the God of peace, we love the God of peace, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under whose feet? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father God, I pray over your people here, Lord, that they would realize that some of the things that are happening in their lives may be not from you. God, we think about the division that happens because of personal preferences, opinions, views, personalities. Does the Father want us divided? No, of course not. But the Father of lies does. We think about the unforgiveness that so many are harboring towards people in this room or towards other people outside of this room. Does the Heavenly Father want us to walk in division? Of course not. We are ministers of reconciliation. We think of the habitual sins, which we cannot seem to break free, which we cannot see to defeat, which continue to have a hold on our hearts. God, we believe that you want us to be free. I pray, Lord, in the coming weeks that you would help us to see not the lies that the enemy has sown, but the truth that you have proclaimed over us. Because the enemy can't steal what we have. And so, Lord, we belong to you if we are in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father God, that you would remind our hearts of that. And I also want to pray for those of you who are here today and you don't know if you are in Christ Jesus. If you have not trusted in Jesus to save you from your sins, if you have not come to the point of surrendering and saying, I'm done with myself. I need to follow Christ. He's my only hope. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for you. That today would be the day that you come and talk to me or you talk to someone who invited you and you say, I am ready. I want to follow Jesus. That you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you would hear his call as he says, come, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. We pray this in your name. Amen.